Well, it's lovely to be with you again. Always good to come back to the mothership and to see you all. So thank you so much for having me. We're going to turn back to Psalm 2. So please open up Psalm 2. And just before we look at it, let's just pray one more time. Our God and Father, we thank you that we can turn to your word now. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would have ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The final battle of World War II is commonly known as the Battle for Berlin. It took place in 1945. The Germans had been roundly defeated in many battles up until that point, and now the only thing standing between the Allies having total victory was the fall of Berlin. The army that surrounded Berlin, the German army, consisted of about 100,000 soldiers. Now that sounds like a lot, but bearing in mind Berlin is a large city, it really wasn't that many. And actually, the army itself were made up of many men who were battle-weary, many boys who had been pulled out of the Hitler Youth, and quite a few old men who had fought in World War I but had been bought out to try and protect the city. They had a few tanks, but the German army at that point had been in many ways decimated. The Russian army, on the other hand, which was coming to take Berlin, was made up of 1 million men. And they had 20,000 tanks. And of course then, the Nazis stood no chance. Their defeat was an absolute certainty. And yet, and here's the incredible thing, they were convinced that they would overthrow the Russians and win. And so, as they prepared for battle, as they lined up for battle against the Russians who were coming, for many of the German soldiers, this was a suicide mission. It was complete and utter madness. And yet, they were confident. They thought they'd win. Well, I want you this evening to hold in your mind that sense of madness. Because it's what we see in Psalm 2. Except in Psalm 2, it's much worse. Because in Psalm 2, we see the world rising up against God's chosen king. A battle they cannot win. It's madness. So we're going to begin by asking a question. And that question is this: who is this king? Well, this psalm is in the Old Testament, and so as you might imagine, it was written for an Old Testament king. And actually, the New Testament tells us that it was written by David, and it seems relatively probable to say that this psalm was written for King Solomon, David's son. And it was to be his coronation psalm. So as Solomon took the throne from his father David, this is the song that would be sung. And actually, it would be sung for every king that came after Solomon as well. But I think what's clear as we read that psalm is that actually, the language is too big for Solomon. It's too big for any of the kings that would come after Solomon as well, isn't it? Actually, in this psalm, we're being pointed to a bigger, better, and greater king. And of course, it probably won't surprise you to say that that king is Jesus. After all, he is the king that every Old Testament king was leading to. That's why I asked Gerard to read Matthew chapter 1. I wasn't just being cruel. There was method in it. What does Matthew do? He takes us through the line of succession, doesn't he? From Abraham to David, from David to Jeconiah, and from Jeconiah to Jesus. And the point Matthew's making is this, that Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the heir to the throne. So when Jesus steps forward and describes himself as the king of the Jews, he wasn't just speaking in a spiritual sense. No, he was speaking in an actual sense. He was the legitimate king. The one who, if David's line had continued on the throne, would be sitting on the throne himself. And that's why, isn't it, the gospel writers make such a big deal of Jesus' baptism. Remember in the Old Testament, there was David, the shepherd boy. And what does Samuel do? He goes to David and he anoints him. And as he anoints him to be king, the Holy Spirit empowers him for that role. Well, what do we see at the baptism of Jesus? He's anointed. He's anointed as the king. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him, empowering him for that role. And of course, when Jesus ascended, when he went up to heaven, he took his seat on the throne. That was his coronation. And now he is the king, the Bible tells us, who rules from Zion, from heaven, over all of God's creation. So Jesus is the king. He's the king that ultimately Psalm 2 is pointing us to. And so in this psalm, what we're seeing is how people respond to Jesus. How people respond to Jesus, the king. And I suppose as we look at this psalm, then this psalm's asking a question of us. How do we respond to Jesus, the king? I think that might be a title that will come up. There we are. There we are. How do we respond to Jesus? We've got four headings, you might have guessed, because one of them has already popped up. And our first heading, as we look at this psalm, is this. The world's response to Jesus. So look at verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So what is people's response to Jesus? Well, we could sum it up in one word, couldn't we? Rebellion. Jesus is the king who the Father has appointed to rule over his creation. But rather than welcome his reign, men and women and boys and girls rebel against him. We saw that when Jesus first came, didn't we, in the Gospels. Instead of acknowledging Jesus as the king, what happened? The Jews and the Gentiles together, the nations, plotted and conspired to have him put to death. Rather than accepting him as the king, they instead nailed him to a cross. In fact, the book of Acts in chapter 4 reveals that that was a direct fulfillment of this psalm. But that rebellion continues today. God claims ownership over our lives. God rules. And he calls us to give him the proper place he deserves. And to give Jesus the proper place he deserves as the king. But what's the soundtrack of our day and age? In fact, what's the soundtrack of every age? It's that we make up the rules. Just like they say in verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. People say, I don't want God to rule over my life. I don't want Jesus to be in charge of my life. So just think about the people you work with, or the people you live with, or the people you go to school or to uni with. Do they give any consideration to God's claim on their life? Do they care that Jesus calls them to follow him? Well, no. If they're not a Christian, if they're not followers of Jesus themselves, then no. They're living by their own rules. They're doing their own thing. And the Bible says they're in rebellion. And tonight, if you refuse to honour Jesus as your king, then the Bible says you're in rebellion. Do you see, this world isn't indifferent to Jesus. To refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the king, to refuse to embrace his rule, is an act of defiance. It's an act of rebellion. In fact, it's an act of rage. I know the translation I'm reading is from slightly different to the one you've got in front of you, possibly. So if you've got the ESV in front of you, you'll see it says, verse 1, why do the nations rage? Do you remember the London riots a few years ago? All those people on the streets so angry, throwing bottles, throwing petrol bombs, doing all kinds of wrong stuff, filled with rage. That's how the Bible says people respond to Jesus. That's why they nailed him to a cross. And that's why today they still refuse to acknowledge him. And yet, here's the big point. The big point that David wants us to see. Rebellion is pointless. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? To rebel against the king is a vain thing to do. It's pointless, empty. Well, let's see why. Let's look at the second part of this sermon, our second heading, verses 4 to 6. The words of God to the nations. So what's God's response as mankind lines up in battle against him? Well, it might surprise you. We're told, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, when I was growing up, I'm sure you can barely, you can't really begin to imagine this, but I was very annoying. I was an annoying kid. I had an older brother called Tom. Tom is muscly and he's strong. I was puny and ginger and weak. And yet what I'd do is I'd go up to Tom when I was feeling brave and I'd push him in the back. I'd say, go on then. What have you got? And Tom would hit me. But before he hit me, he would laugh. Because he was big and I was small. What could I do to him? I couldn't do anything to him. So he'd laugh at me. The very thought of his puny, ginger little brother putting him to the test was laughable. Well, we're told that's how God laughs in verse 4. The one who sits in heaven isn't worried by mankind's efforts at rebellion. So, Christian friends, when Richard Dawkins or others like him take to the airwaves and try and dismantle the idea of God, or when we see those who hate Jesus trying to destroy all that the church is trying to do, we feel upset, we feel angry, and sometimes rightly so. But is God worried? No. He laughs at sinful mankind's puny efforts to rise up against him. It's laughable to God. And yet what we're told, verse 5, is that soon his laughter does turn to anger. Look at verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I was on the bus on Friday. And I was just coming home past the Elephant and Castle. And on the top deck, I was on the bottom deck, but on the top deck, there was a geezer and he was shouting at everyone on the bus. He was telling people to shut up. He was threatening them. And it was very clear that everyone on the top deck was pretty worried. In fact, they were pretty frightened. Oh, I'll be honest, I was a little bit frightened. I mean, he was upstairs, I was downstairs, I thought I'm probably all right. But he was really angry. Just think. If a man is scary when he's angry, how much more scary, how much more terrifying is God? No wonder we're told they're terrified. The book of Jeremiah tells us that when God speaks, the heavens shake. And now we're told that God turns to rebellious mankind and he terrifies them in his wrath. And how does he terrify them? What does he tell them? Well, look at verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God has installed his king. No one could thwart Jesus' coronation. And now he is the king who is sitting on the throne who will judge the world. The battle's over before it's begun. So now let's look at what God says to his chosen king. And our third heading, the words of God to Jesus, verses 7 to 9. Look what he says, verses 7 and 8. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now, let's remember, this is a coronation psalm. It was to be sung at Solomon's coronation. And it's important, I think, if we're going to understand verses 7 and 8, that we understand the background to Solomon's coronation, to Solomon becoming king. So just let me read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The situation's this. David, the king, wants to build God a temple, a house, he calls it. And God says to David, no, you're not going to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. And when he says house, he's talking about David's dynasty. And he says that from David, from David's line, through David's dynasty, will come a king. A king who will establish a greater kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that doesn't just stop at the borders of Israel, but a kingdom that stretches over the whole world. So just listen to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 onwards. This is God speaking to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human beings. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And here's the really key bit of what God says. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Did you notice what God says to David? I will be his father. And he will be my son. And now as you look at Psalm 2, you see the significance of that. Verse 7, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Do you see what David's doing as he writes this psalm? He's calling on God's promise. God's promise that through his descendants, he would establish that everlasting, all-encompassing kingdom. God's plan was always that a man should sit on his throne, ruling over his creation at his right hand. But here's the problem. That kingdom wasn't established with Solomon, was it? And actually, it wasn't established by any of his sons. Because neither Solomon nor any of his sons could offer to God the obedience required to establish that kingdom. And none of them could rid the land of sin. So Solomon turned to idols. Many of his sons did far worse. And Israel, where God at that point was working, Israel descended deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. In fact, in the end, things got so bad that God ripped away the throne from David's dynasty. And with his descendant Jeconiah, no longer were David's sons ruling over Israel as kings. So what did that mean for God's promise? How would God establish that everlasting kingdom through David's son if now none of David's sons were sitting on the throne? Well, it could only be that God himself, God the Son, would become a man, would be born into David's line, and living in perfect obedience, even though that obedience meant giving his life, he would die on a cross. He would offer the obedience that no other king had. And having fulfilled that role, having been obedient even to the point of death, we're told, he was raised from the dead. And now we're told, having been raised from the dead, he now sits at God's right hand. That's why he could say to his disciples after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." God established his everlasting kingdom through Jesus. And now Jesus sits on the throne. And look what God says to him, verse 8. "I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." There is now nowhere in God's creation that Jesus cannot point to and say, "This is mine." He rules by right because he has earned the right. And he sits at God's right hand. Jesus is the king. But what will happen then to those who refuse to acknowledge him as the king? Well, look at verse 9. "You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Do you remember St. Margaret's Fair? There's a lot at St. Margaret's Fair, isn't there? But there's one thing I absolutely love. The Boy Scouts, they get a sheet, and they get loads of plates and loads of cups. They must be collecting them all year. Then you pay a pound and you get 7 balls. And you can just throw these wooden balls at these cups and plates and they smash to bits. It's brilliant. It's like therapy. You know, if you're angry, just go and do that. It's brilliant. And yet that's what God says Jesus will do to those who defy his rule. They will be destroyed, smashed like pieces of pottery, totally destroyed. So let's come to our fourth and our final heading then. David's words to us. Having said all of this, what's David's advice to us? Or what's David's advice to the nations? Well, look at verse 10. "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Therefore, you rulers of the earth, be warned." God says through David to you and me, be wise. Or in other words, don't be stupid. rather than rebelling against the king, come and honour him. That's what's meant by kiss the son. You came to a king in the olden days, you'd kiss them, their hand, wouldn't you? Kiss them and you'd show them honour. That's what the psalmist is telling us to do. He's saying, kiss the son, honour the king. Embrace Jesus' rule. In fact, we're told that we can celebrate his rule. So look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. We'll talk about how we can celebrate his rule in a moment. Let's just deal with that word trembling for a minute. That seems odd, doesn't it? Why should we tremble? Well, because, friends, Jesus is to be loved. And Jesus is to be honoured. But he's also to be feared. And he's not to be trifled with. So let's just imagine for a minute, sitting in a Sunday service of an evening, feeling sleepy maybe, and suddenly at the back a lion walks in. How would you feel? Well, I reckon we'd probably all be pretty scared, wouldn't we? What if I said, don't worry, it's a friendly lion. How would you feel then? Well, I reckon you'd still feel pretty scared, wouldn't you? You wouldn't go up to a lion and tickle it under its chin like you would a cat. Sort of say, there, well, I don't know what you say to a cat, I can't stand cats. But you wouldn't just treat it like a little tabby cat, would you? You wouldn't cross it. No, it's a lion, it's strong, it's powerful, it's majestic. It's scary. That seems to be what David is saying here. You can come to Jesus. You can celebrate his rule. You can honour him as the king. But he's not to be trifled with. Don't treat him as though he's nothing. Remember who you're coming before. You're coming before the king. But we can celebrate his rule, can't we? That's what we're told. Celebrate his rule. If you've been watching the news, you'll have seen that Mugabe in Zimbabwe probably is at the end of his rule. Who knows? But what's happening on the streets now? People are celebrating, aren't they? Why are they celebrating? They're celebrating because his rule has ended. They couldn't celebrate when he was in charge because he's a tyrant and an evil and a wicked man. But now his rule has ended, they can celebrate all they like. Yet Jesus, it's completely the opposite way around, isn't it? Actually, if Jesus is the king, and if Jesus is our king, then we can celebrate. Because he's a wonderful king. He's full of love and kindness and compassion and grace. He's the king who willingly laid down his life on a cross so that we could be saved. Who wouldn't want a king like that? And his intention isn't to harm. His intention is to bless. So look at verse 12 and the final words. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. God's intention in warning us not to cross his son, not to rebel against the king. God's intention is that instead we will come to him and be blessed. His intention isn't to harm. His intention is to bless all those who come to him. One writer puts it like this. There's no refuge from him, only in him. So hear David's advice this evening. Don't rebel against the king. Rebellion is madness. And it will only lead to your destruction. Instead, come to the king and celebrate his rule. All right, well, let's just apply this very quickly to ourselves as we come to an end. Let me firstly just say to you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian tonight, This psalm is describing you in a certain way. It's saying you're a rebel. A rebel against the king. Now, maybe you wouldn't describe yourself like that. Maybe you wouldn't see yourself like that. But if you refuse to acknowledge Jesus as your king, then the Bible says you are in defiance. So maybe you come here and week after week, you hear that God has a claim on your life. But week after week, you say, no, I'm going to live by my own rules. I'm happy to come to church, maybe. I'm happy to sing the hymns. I'm happy even to talk about God and these things. But I'm not going to let Jesus have my life. The Bible says you're in rebellion. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because all rebels against the king are ultimately walking a path of destruction. And the New Testament fleshes that out, doesn't it? What that destruction looks like. It's an everlasting destruction. Banished from God's presence, experiencing only his wrath. So this evening, take the advice of the psalmist. Be wise. Don't carry on that path of destruction. Jesus isn't a king to be trifled with. In fact, he is a king to be celebrated. So rather than run from him, run to him. And when you run to him, you find that he's the most wonderful, kindest, most generous king there is. Why would you run in the opposite direction to a king who laid down his life so that you could be saved? Why would you run away from that king? Why would you run to certain destruction rather than bowing before the king? Be wise. Don't be stupid. To rebel against Jesus is madness. So come to the king and honour him. And let me say finally to you, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, it's useful, isn't it, to see the big picture. I think we have to accept, don't we, even though at times it doesn't feel like it in this little pocket of the West, but the Bible tells us that the world hates Jesus. And therefore the world will hate those who love Jesus. Sometimes it can feel as though we're on the losing side. Whether it's when we see Christians persecuted all over the world, or maybe when we see Christians marginalized in our own country, or maybe simply when we see people just generally disinterested in the gospel. It doesn't really feel like we're on the winning side, does it? It feels like we're on the losing side sometimes. But this psalm points us to the big picture. Okay, imagine a film. I know films nowadays are digital, but imagine one of the old films on a film reel, okay? It's made up of lots of little slides, and they're moving so quick they look like a moving image, but actually they're just pictures. Well, we see, don't we, one of those slides. That's our little slice of history. That's our little slice of life. It's just a slide. And maybe in that slide, things look pretty bleak sometimes. Maybe Jesus is dishonored. Maybe Christians are marginalized. Maybe Christians are persecuted. Maybe in our little slide, maybe in the slide of your own little personal life, actually, it looks pretty bleak, that picture. But what does this psalm do? This psalm lets the film roll on. This psalm takes us to the very end when the credits roll. And it shows us actually how the whole film ends, how the whole of history will end. It will end with Jesus, the victorious king. with his people at his side and his enemies lying crushed beneath his feet. That's how history will end. Jesus is the king, and he will have the victory. So, Christian friend, let me say to you tonight, that being the case, don't turn back. Don't run back to the world to try and find an easier life or to try and find acceptance. Don't live a half-hearted life. Instead, live for the King now, knowing that he is the victorious King, and knowing that he will bless all those who honour him.